Well, the words of that song remind us of our Lord praying in that garden at Gethsemane. It reminds us of the great agony that he endured as he contemplated all that was going to happen to him in short time. All the events that would comprise the day that we have come to identify as Good Friday. How thankful we ought to be that Jesus prayed that prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." Though Jesus had a natural human desire to live, his higher desire was to do the will of his Father. The will of his Father was for him to accomplish the redemption of his people by giving up his life as an atoning sacrifice for them. And we who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord are beneficiaries of that glorious resolve that we see displayed in our Lord Jesus when he prays that prayer, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." We see that in Luke 22, and I invite you to turn to Luke 23 a little further along in Luke, because on this Good Friday evening, we've gathered together to reflect upon the crucifixion of our beloved Savior. And so I want to take us to Luke's account of this crucifixion. Luke chapter 23 will begin in verse 33 and we'll read through verse 49. Luke 23, verses 33 through 49. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we reflect on the gift of your Son who willingly came to this earth, took on human flesh, dwelt amongst sinners like us, and yet was himself sinless. He came as a king worthy of worship, yet he was a king despised and forsaken of men, nailed to a cross. As we solemnly reflect on the crucifixion of our Savior, may he be magnified in our sight. May our hearts be humbled and captivated by who he is and what he has done to save sinners like us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I would like for us to do this evening is to just let this narrative in Luke unfold before us. I want us to simply reflect on what happened that day when our King was crucified. And as we do so, let us consider how deep our spiritual poverty is that he would need to endure what he endured to save us. And may we be moved to worship him in light of his immeasurable worth. Let's begin in verse 33. This verse sets the scene. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. The crucifixion of Jesus takes place in a location that is called the Skull. Luke uses the Greek word here for skull, kronion, but you also may know it as Golgotha, which derives from the Aramaic and Hebrew terms for skull. And then Calvary comes from the Latin Calvaria, which also means skull. These are all saying the same thing. The skull, that's the name of this place. And it's possible that the area was shaped somewhat like a skull, hence the name. Ironically, it will be the site of Jesus's death. When you think of a skull, you think of death. The crucifixions were performed in locations where it would be very public and in plain sight. It was reserved for those considered the most reprehensible of criminals. It was meant to be a public shaming. It was meant to function as a deterrent. It was meant to send a message. It is to this most tortuous and shameful form of execution that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself. He was betrayed by Judas, one from among his inner circle of disciples whom he knew would be a betrayer from the beginning. Yet even with that knowledge, he treated Judas in such a way that none of the other disciples figured out that he would betray him. He was gracious to Judas. And after being arrested and unjustly tried and condemned, Jesus was scourged. The flesh of his body was already torn to shreds before he was crucified. They drove iron spikes through each one of his wrists, and another was driven through his feet. And so they nailed him to the cross. The way people typically died on the cross was from asphyxiation, that is, they suffocated to death. For each breath, they'd have to pull up on the wounds against those nails. In fact, the leg bones of the crucified would be intentionally broken at a certain point if there was a desire to speed up the death. This would inhibit the ability to keep pulling up to take a breath, and soon they would suffocate. As we consider this horrific scene of tortuous conditions that are inflicted upon our Savior, it is crucial that we recognize that at the moment that he appears the most violated, the most ruined, the most defeated, he is demonstrating how absolutely in control he is. He is fulfilling all sorts of prophecies concerning his suffering, concerning his death. For starters, Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He is crucified like a criminal between two criminals, numbered among transgressors, and he's willfully there. And what happens next is nothing short of stunning. The king prays an astonishing prayer on the cross. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's doubtful anyone had ever responded to crucifixion this way. Typically, those crucified would want to be cursing the people crucifying them. But Jesus pleads that they be forgiven. I want us to turn for a moment to Luke chapter 6. Because what we see Jesus doing on the cross here is the perfect embodiment of what he had taught his disciples back in Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 27 and 28 and also 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Jesus had taught His disciples not to seek personal vengeance against others, not to return evil for evil, not to curse those who curse you, but to bless them and to pray for them. And this is what comes forth from his heart when he's crucified. I also believe he's pleading for mercy for them in light of they're not fully comprehending that they are actually crucifying the Son of God, the most offensive thing you could possibly do. He knows they don't understand precisely how offensive this really is. They're not crucifying a fake Messiah like they have deceived themselves into thinking they're doing. They are crucifying the true one, the righteous one, the holy one, the most holy one. And Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They do not understand just how immeasurably evil this act is. Jesus very well also could have in his mind and be interceding, particularly for those present whom the Father had given to him to redeem, that they would receive mercy, that God would not judge them for this transgression by leaving them to their own blindness in perpetuity, but that by mercy they could come to see their sin. They could come to see their offense, that they could come to repent of their rebellion against Jesus and receive through faith his salvation. Perhaps this prayer contributed to the response that we see in the early chapters of Acts, where many who had participated in and supported his crucifixion were pierced to the heart by the gospel and saved by the grace of God. It was a mercy for their eyes to be opened to see the error of their way. We really haven't the faintest idea of how deep God's mercy is. A bottomless well, a floorless ocean. We don't even scratch the surface in our finite minds of trying to comprehend the abundance of God's mercy. That's a glorious King we see praying on that cross, praying for those who pierced him, interceding for those who impaled him, and showing mercy to those who were murdering him. That's a King worth following. That's a King worthy of all worship. And having caught a glimpse of Jesus' response toward those crucifying him, we now look to the twisted, sinister taunting and mocking that he underwent. Looking back at Luke 23, the king prayed, and the king is now mocked. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." John speaks similarly to what Luke talks about here, in particular with the garments. Pastor Kevin read earlier from Psalm 22 with the dividing of the garments and casting of lots for garments. So Luke speaks of this. John gives a bit more detail about it. John says that they divided the outer garments into four and spread it among them, but there was a seamless tunic that they didn't want to tear up, and so they cast lots for that. And so then in Psalm 22, verse 18, when it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," we have another prophecy precisely fulfilled down to the very detail. So Jesus is nailed to the cross. His clothing having been taken from him, probably all he has is a loincloth on. This is furthering the shame, furthering the humiliation. And then in verse 35, it says that the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The rulers are sneering at him. Literally, that word for sneering, it is to turn one's nose up at. They are making fun of him in a spiteful way. "Some deliverer you are, nailed to a cross. Let's see you get out of this one." This is the kind of attitude they bring to him. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' If you are God's king, he will not let this happen to you." And yet, another prophecy fulfilled. Verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" The soldiers are also participating in this mocking. They're offering up sour wine as part of this mockery. They're basically acting like they're subjects, coming to a king to offer fine wine to him. And they're challenging also his ability to save himself. Verse 38, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Typically, they would inscribe above the punished what their crime was. There is profound irony, particularly in how this is worded. Pilate was actually mocking the rulers and the crowd who had pressured him into crucifying Jesus, though he had found him with no guilt. John tells us that the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" They rejected the notion that Jesus was king, but Jesus really was King of the Jews. And so in God's providence, and with a profound sense of irony, Pilate's intent to mock those leaders and to mock the crowd who'd pressured him into crucifying Jesus resulted in a true statement being inscribed right above him. King of the Jews. The chief priests hated it, but they could do nothing about it. And so this accurate statement is on display above the king. This is drenched in irony. Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' Even the wicked criminal is hurling abuse at Christ. He's getting it from every direction. The Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the criminals, all taunting him about the fact that he's nailed to that cross. If you're really a deliverer, show us by coming off the cross. Ha ha ha, you can't, can you? This is their mocking attitude. And yet, the fact that he was the deliverer is precisely what compelled him to refuse to come down from that cross. He was sacrificing himself to save others. And their little games are not going to move him. He is committed to the end. They are mocking him for a perceived weakness in being nailed to the cross. And yet what we see on display here is the unfathomable power of his restraint in the face of all this ridiculous mockery. Glorious Savior. He is mighty to save. That's what he's doing on that cross. Praise him. Praise him. He is mighty to save. Now, in the midst of that ugly scene of wickedness and taunts and mocking of the Savior, something beautiful happens. Verse 40. But the other answered, that is, the other criminal answered, and rebuking him, that is, rebuking the first criminal who'd hurled an abuse at Jesus, he said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The king prayed. The king was mocked. And now the king is going to be received by a criminal. Matthew says in his account that the robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him. And Mark also says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. But something glorious happened to one of those two men. He'd initially been joining in all of that rottenness of mockery. But perhaps in hearing that prayer of Jesus about forgiveness, he came under conviction of his own vileness as a sinner and his need for forgiveness. Perhaps in hearing that prayer, this man realized that Jesus really is otherworldly. He's responding to crucifixion like no one ever has. He realizes perhaps he really is the King of the Jews. That his kingdom is not of this world, that he is the Savior. He is who he claimed to be. In the midst of the rotten stench of insults being hurled at Christ, there arose the sweet fragrance of a contrite heart. A man who had come to fear God. A man who had come to confess his own sinfulness and to confess the sinlessness of Jesus. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is a messianic confession. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed. You are the King. This man could do nothing but make a plea to Christ with his voice. There are no actions that this man can take at this point in light of the change in his heart. He's nailed to a cross. He will soon die. His whole life has been devoted to rebellion against God. And in his death, he would have been confirmed in rebellion, would have received everlasting punishment for his sin. And yet, in this moment, right before his death, Jesus utters these words to him. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Truly, meaning you can count on this. It is certain. You will not enter everlasting punishment. You shall be with me in paradise today. We are not saved by works. In fact, works done in our own strength are only the basis of our condemnation. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. It's just self-righteousness. Salvation comes by faith alone in what Jesus has done to save you. This man could take no action, but you can see evidence in his words of a changed heart. Contrition over his own sin. New affections for Christ. Willing to be identified with Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what this is. The same kinds of things have happened to you in some form. You've come to see your own sin as exceedingly sinful. You've gained a love for the one that you know first loved you. You want to be identified with him. You want to be with him. You want to live for the King. That's what we see with this man. The grace of the Lord at work in his life. The King prayed. The King was mocked. The King was also received by one of those criminals being crucified right next to him. And now we come to the point where the King is judged. The King is judged. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The crucifixion had begun at the third hour, which would be the equivalent to 9 a.m. The sixth hour is high noon, 12 p.m., middle of the day. Ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And so 3 hours into the crucifixion, right in the heat of the day, darkness falls over the land. Pitch black darkness. The sun was obscured. Joel 2, verse 10. Speaking of the day of the Lord's wrath, says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Zephaniah 1:15 says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then Amos 8, verse 9 says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. This darkness was an indication that Jesus was bearing the wrath of God as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Bearing the wrath that his people deserve for their sins. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, another prophecy says this, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That future wrath that was being spoken of was falling also on Jesus right there on the cross for his people. He is our champion, bearing the everlasting wrath that we deserve for our sins. And looking back at verse 45, we see further effects of this. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Luke uses the passive voice here to indicate that someone or something acted upon that veil. It didn't tear itself. And Matthew and Mark both add the detail that it was torn from top to bottom. The veil was torn, but it was not torn by men. That passive voice that Luke uses is called a divine passive, where the implied doer of the action is God. It was torn from top to bottom by God. The veil represented restricted access to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to represent the people before God. And Jesus' death rips that veil apart. It signifies that his sacrifice was accepted. It signifies that access to God was secured for Christ redeemed. And it signifies the ratification of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus echoes the words of Psalm 31, verse 5. Another prophecy fulfilled. He committed his spirit into the Father's hand. He breathed his last, and thus our Savior died. Our passage concludes with different people's responses to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Roman centurion in charge of Jesus' crucifixion was moved to believe in him. This man was innocent. The word in the original language, righteous. This man was righteous. The Roman centurion believed. The crowd beat their breast as a sign of conviction and contrition and mourning and fear. They had cheered him on in the triumphal entry and then swung in completely opposite direction and were jeering for his crucifixion. And now they're terrified by what they had experienced when that darkness fell on the land and Jesus was bearing the wrath of God. And this will prepare a number of them to eventually hear the gospel, be pierced to the heart, repent, and believe. Again, as we've seen early in Acts, so many of these that were there, the Lord saves. Finally, there was the reaction of Jesus' acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee. They were in shock, disheartened. Their beloved Lord was gone. They didn't know what to make of it, what to do, what to think. But thankfully, he didn't leave them in that state very long, because Sunday was coming. The king was crucified. The king was dead. But he was not defeated. On the contrary, he had succeeded in what he came to do in his first coming. He lived a perfectly righteous life on behalf of his people, so that his righteousness could be accounted to them by faith. And then he bore the full weight of God's wrath against their sins in their place, his people's sin having been accounted to him and then paid for in full. And on Sunday, he would demonstrate this accomplishment by rising from the dead. We see the various responses of people to the crucifixion here. But what is your response to the King? Are you trusting in Jesus alone to save you? Are you trusting in his righteous life lived for you? Are you trusting in the sufficiency of his death died for you to satisfy the eternal penalty of God's righteous wrath that you deserve for your sin? Is he your king? Or are you living your own way? Doing your own thing? Your life can be transformed like that thief on the cross next to Jesus. Or that centurion down at the foot of the cross where Jesus was crucified. If you're convicted of your sin, you yearn for that burden to be lifted, look to Jesus. Repent from your sin, trust in the Savior, and follow him. Embrace him as your King by faith, and he will forgive your sins. and he will give you everlasting life in fellowship with him forever. For those of you who are trusting in Jesus, let us consider how deep our spiritual poverty is, that he would need to endure what he endured in order to save us. We owed an infinite debt. A debt we could never pay. But Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. But oh, he washed it white as snow. That's what our Savior did. In light of this undeserved pardon that we receive from the King, we should be moved to gratitude. And by that gratitude, to seek to worship our King and to live wholeheartedly for him. The Puritan Stephen Charnock so aptly issues the following challenge in light of the cross. He says, "How willingly, then, should we part with our sins for Christ and do our duty to him? Oh, that we could, in our measures, part as willingly with our lusts as he did part with his blood." Rest in his forgiveness for your sins on the cross and be moved to wholehearted obedience to Christ in light of the cross out of gratitude for that glorious forgiveness. Worship the crucified King. Worship the one who defeated death by death so that his people could receive everlasting life with him forever in glory, where there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or sickness or suffering. He took it all so that we could be free of those things and so we could have an eternity of pure peace and joy with him. Praise the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is difficult to think of what our Lord endured that day. As we solemnly reflect on it, we recognize that because of who you are, it can be called Good Friday. The sinfulness of mankind was on full display, but so was the glory of our champion, our Savior, our King. May we be humbled as we consider what he endured for us. May we rest in the forgiveness he secured for us. And may we, out of deep gratitude, be freshly invigorated to live the whole of our lives as a living sacrifice to him, for his glory, as his redeemed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.